We will make our way to Acts chapter 2, but I would like for you to start out in Matthew 27 this morning. I invite you to turn there as I get set up here. After Jesus' death, the body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. There were two of the Jewish rulers who were not consenting to the death of Jesus. They wrapped his body tightly. They laid him in a tomb, Joseph's own tomb, by the way, which had been hewn out of the rock, and they sealed it by rolling a large stone in front of it, and then they left. Now, the women had followed, and they had watched because they intended to come back after the Sabbath. Jesus was laid to rest on the night before the Sabbath, so he couldn't come back the next day. The next day was the Sabbath, but they intended to come back after the Sabbath to properly prepare Jesus' body for the burial with the spices, further spices and things of that nature. But we know it didn't happen that way. Matthew chapter 27, I've summarized it a little, but we're going to start reading with verse 57. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a cloth, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." They were there. Now, right after this, the very next day, on the Sabbath day, the Jewish rulers then go and approach Pilate. About what? Yeah. Fear that the body might somehow disappear. So, continue reading. Verse 62. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, the disciples didn't understand what that meant when he was talking about that. It was hidden from them, but these scoundrels, they certainly understood something was up. Something could happen here. And they said that Jesus was what? A deceiver. Yeah. This deceiver said, "I'm going to rise after 3 days. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have your guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I wonder what Pilate thought at this point. He's probably getting really tired of these guys coming around. Because he had pretty much consented against his own will for Jesus to be put to death. Because that's what they wanted. And they stirred up the people to put Jesus to death. He's probably thinking all of this is just reaching the absurd now with these guys. They want somebody to come guard the tomb. Fine, whatever. Just here, do it. Can't you get that kind of reaction here when you read into this? But whatever. Here's your guard. Here's some men. Go do whatever. Just leave me alone. So the guard was placed at the tomb, sealed by the authority of Rome. Early on Sunday morning, the women came back. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." So there was a great earthquake. Angels descended, there was a great earthquake, the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could get out. No, thank you. Not why the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away to show that the tomb was empty. that Jesus Christ was in fact no longer there. He didn't need the stone to be moved for him to get out. Grave clothes were still there, but the body was gone. And the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid." Verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here, for he is risen. He said, 'Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word." What happened to the guards? Yeah, I mean, when the angel came and the earthquake happened, it just says that they became as dead men. We don't know exactly what that means. You know, was it like a short-lived Medusa kind of thing, that they just turned to stone and couldn't move? Or did they fall over and lose consciousness? How much did they see and witness? We aren't told. It appears, though, that when the ladies get to the tomb, that the guards have already gone. Maybe they fell as dead men when Jesus resurrected and then came out of the tomb, but then regained their consciousness before the ladies got there, realized the body was gone, and they skedaddled, got out of there, and went to tell their boss that they had failed at their job. Yes? No? No. What's that? Probably thoughts of skipping town, leaving the country. No, they went to the Jewish rulers. Why did they go to the Jewish rulers? What would have happened if they went to Pilate and let Pilate know that they had failed at their job of securing the tomb? They would have lost their job at a minimum, maybe even their life for failing in their... I mean, you know the expression, right? You had one job. They had one job and they failed. And so I think that's why they went to the Jewish rulers. They were looking for protection from them. Hey, you set us up, kind of thing. Look at verse 11. Matthew chapter 28, skip down to verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." Interesting. Again, makes you wonder, how much did they see? How much did they witness if they're going to report all that had happened? "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples,'" that is the people, "'tell the people, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this is the saying, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So what happened? They reported. The Jewish rulers gave them what? Money. They paid them off to say that the body was stolen. They paid them money to lie. But they're also implicating themselves in the lie that they're telling. "They came and stole the body while we slept." All of you? I mean, it wasn't just one or two. I mean, there's several of them. All of you slept, and then you allowed the disciples to come move this big heavy stone while you slept and steal the body away? While you slept? It's just ridiculous. The whole thing is ridiculous. But they were paid to tell this lie. And it says that that is what everyone heard. "They took the money, did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." I want you to keep in mind that this is what people believe as Jesus stands up on the day of Pentecost and addresses the people. So you can be turning to Acts chapter 2 now. He doesn't specifically say it in so many words, but what he's telling the people is that the story, you know, the story you've heard, that we came and stole the body, that's false. That's not true. I'm here to tell you that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we're witnesses to that fact. So that's what he's saying at the start of his address to them. Last Sunday, we saw that the focus of Peter's message here is on the person of Jesus Christ, the things that he did in his earthly ministry, that he was a man approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders. He's eventually going to get to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he is the King, but that's not where he starts. He can't start there, or else they'd shut him down immediately. He wouldn't be allowed to speak. But he's building his case. So he started with his earthly ministry back up at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Jesus was approved of God by what he did. Based on such power of the evidence, it seems incredible that such a man would be put to death. I mean, first of all, he went about doing good, as Peter sums up later. Jesus Christ was a good man. Went about doing good. Never harmed anybody. What were his faults? None. I mean, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. He committed no crime against the state for which he could be punished." And second of all, a man of such power then, being approved of God by all these miracles and signs and wonders, having all of this power, how could he allow himself then to suffer this awful fate? It seems like somehow he could have gotten out of it if he wanted to. But Peter says it's the very reason he came. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him to death." It doesn't absolve their guilt, but it was already predetermined by God that this was going to happen, that he was going to be put to death and rise from the dead. You understand there's no such thing as a dead Savior, right? The Savior has to rise from the dead. And then Peter continues, verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, having loosed the pains of death. Loosed means to take something loose. It also means to break something, to destroy something. He loosed, he broke, he destroyed the pains of death. Have you ever wondered what that means? I'll be honest, before the study, I never really had given it much thought. I mean, I kind of glossed over it, read it quickly. He rose from the dead. I know that already. He loosed the pains of death and rose from the dead. But I think it means more than that. What does it mean that he broke the pains of death, or he destroyed the pains of death? Some people believe that it's just speaking of the physical suffering. He endured the pains of death physically. He was beaten, crucified. I mean, it was a very physical death that he died, and a real death, by the way. Some people believe that it speaks of the spiritual agony, that he loosed the pains of death, overcoming that spiritual agony. But I wonder if it has more to do with what he did for us. For us, he rose from the dead, right? And also, in doing so, for us, he destroyed the pains of death. We as unbelievers, we're held captive by that. We're under the sentence of death. But the moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that pain of death, that eternal separation from God, is gone forever. It's broken. It's destroyed. There's no more fear of death in that sense for us anymore. This term, the pain of death, the language that's used there, is often language that's used for childbirth. And so it's interesting that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he was the firstborn from the dead, and he made it possible for us also to be reborn, to have new life. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, speaking of Jesus Christ there, God the Father is speaking of Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 there, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Some people point to that and they say that that shows that Jesus Christ is a created being. I have begotten you. And that's not what it means. It doesn't refer to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ either. When God the Father says, today I have begotten you. Well, what day is that then that that prophecy is speaking of? Well, it's the Apostle Paul that tells us in Acts chapter 13. Hold your place here and turn forward to Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is preaching here in his first missionary journey. He and Silas have gone out with John Mark to the Isle of Crete. And I want you to look down start with verse 30. They had gone up from Crete up to the area of Galatia, Antioch, Pisidia. And then in verse 30, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Look at this, verse 33. That God has fulfilled this for that God fulfilled this for us, their children, and in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When? In the resurrection. When he rose from the dead. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ when God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And therefore, it wasn't just for Christ himself, I believe, that he loosed the pains of death, but for all of those who come after them. After him, he made it possible for us to have this new life, this new birth. It says that it was not possible for death to hold him. What that means is that death had no power over him. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The sentence of physical death was passed upon mankind because of mankind's rebellion against God, because of mankind's sin. And so that sentence of physical death was passed upon Adam and Eve, and every descendant thereafter who is born with a sin nature. It's God's judgment against us that we suffer this physical death because of our sin. What sin did Jesus Christ commit? None. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God, God in the flesh. He had committed no sin. There was no cause for this judgment to be suffered by him. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He was made a little lower than the angels, or made lower than the angels for a little while, and he did this for what purpose? For the suffering of death. To taste death for everyone. Skip down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Loose the pains of death, destroyed the pain of death, destroyed the power of death. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ's death was the judgment against Satan, yet he's still at work today. He still tries to oppose what God is doing, but his fate has been sealed. His fate was sealed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God spoke the prophecy to the serpent, you shall bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And that transpired at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Man feared death because they were sinners. Jesus Christ has removed that fear. There's no reason for us to fear death any longer. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, when John sees the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, in this vision about the end times, here at the opening, Jesus Christ introduces himself. We see in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is, who was, and who is to come. He was, but then he's coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ died a real death, but now he is forevermore. He rose from the dead forevermore. He's alive forevermore. He holds the keys to death and hell. Now he is the authority over death. I read 8, let's skip down to 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He died a real death, but rose again, and now he holds the keys of death and hell. Hades and death. Hades, the holding place of the dead. You understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a vital part of the gospel that we preach. As the Apostle Paul presented it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 there, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures. Is that the end? Hallelujah, praise God. I mean, yes, hallelujah, praise God, but that's not the end. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and what? Rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's a vital part of the gospel that we preach. You can't separate the two. You can't separate the death of our sins by Jesus Christ from his resurrection. It's necessary that he rose from the dead to complete our redemption. It's proof of God's satisfaction with what he did for us. And, of course, it was also prophesied. Israel was looking for a deliverer in the political sense, though. When they looked at Jesus Christ, they didn't see a redeemer. They didn't see a deliverer. Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was not their idea of a Messiah. It's not what they were looking for. Jesus Christ came from a poor family in the city of Nazareth. What good ever comes from Nazareth? They asked. Not a respected city. A poor family, again, you know, didn't have a caravan of tour buses everywhere he went. Jesus walked everywhere he went. And also, he himself said, the Son of Man has no place to, what? Lay his head. Exactly. Had nothing. No earthly possessions. He was meek and mild. So they rejected him because of all of that. Even with all the miracles that he performed, they rejected him because they did not understand those Old Testament prophecies about his suffering. Oh, they understood the ones about his glory that would follow the suffering to establish the kingdom, to bring judgment, but they didn't understand those Old Testament prophecies about the suffering. But now Peter does. And so he refers to one of those prophecies from the Old Testament, from who? A prophecy written by who? After Joel. He moves on to David. Yeah, let's turn back and look at that. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, says hell in the King James Version, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. A prophecy by David, written by David himself. And it goes much further than David. You see, it's one of those psalms that David wrote, but it's a messianic psalm. David wrote it about his own experiences in his own life, but the ultimate fulfillment of it was in the person of Jesus Christ. And notice that that's what Peter points out. And I'm sure that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who pointed that out to Peter in the 40 days that he was among the disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. Verse 25. For David says concerning who? Him. Him who? Well, the person he's been talking about. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. Look at the three things here that are pointed out. Verse 25, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, and moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. My heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, and my flesh will rest in hope. Now, if that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was his attitude, then what was it he was looking forward to? He was going to suffer and die terribly. But what was he looking forward to? The answer is the resurrection. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus Christ knew what he was facing as he faced the cross. He knew the agony that the cross was going to bring for him, the beatings and being crucified. He expressed it several times in his ministry and that he knew what awaited him. The Son of Man is going to be beaten and mocked and scourged and crucified. He knew those things waited for him. And we see the culmination of his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe, where he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The humanity of Jesus Christ, of knowing the terrible suffering that he was going to have to endure, and also the spiritual death, the being separated from God the Father, as all the sin of all mankind was placed upon him there on the cross. But he also knew that his relationship with God would be restored and that he would rise from the dead. Verse 27 there where it says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. I said in the King James Version there, it says hell. I want you to understand that that's not the lake of fire that's being spoken of there. Jesus Christ did not go into the lake of fire. In fact, the lake of fire, no one is in the lake of fire right now. No one. That won't happen until after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That people will be cast into the lake of fire. But it's Hades here. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the word there is Sheol. And what it refers to is the holding place of the dead. And it appears that that holding place of the dead, of all dead, was separated in two great compartments. You see, before the death of Jesus Christ, all dead went to the same place, Sheol, or Hades, as a holding place. And one side of it was a side of paradise, and the other side of it was a side of great suffering and torment. So Jesus Christ went to that holding place of the dead, Hades, but he didn't stay there forever. And he didn't go to the suffering side of it, but to the paradise side of it. Jesus Christ told a parable about this in Luke chapter 16. Turn back with me there. And I believe it's more than just a parable. If you look at the parables of Jesus Christ, many times it appears that these are actual experiences that happened, and Jesus uses them as an example, as a teaching illustration. And so I believe here in Luke chapter 16, this is an actual thing that happened. It's often referred to as a parable, but I think Jesus is telling a story, narrating a story of an actual event that took place. You know the story here, how there was a poor beggar named Lazarus who was laid at the gate of a rich man, and instead of the rich man helping him out, the rich man was just annoyed that this poor beggar was laid at his gate, and the beggar died, and Lazarus probably would have been happy about that. Finally, he's free from this beggar cluttering up the entrance, being an eyesore to his property. But the rich man died also at the same time. So we'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You see, the paradise side of Hades, of Sheol. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So he was in Hades, Sheol, the holding place of the dead, but not the paradise side. Not Abraham's bosom, but the side that's the place of torment. And notice that they could see each other here. Somehow, some way. But he saw Abraham. Verse 24. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those there pass to us. All one place, holding place of the dead, but a place of paradise and a place of torment, separated in some way by a great gulf that cannot be traversed. So notice also, Abraham is here. And again, it's not the lake of fire. Jesus Christ went to this place, I believe, this holding place, for a brief time, but he knew God wasn't going to leave him there. And while he was there, I believe Peter speaks about Jesus Christ preaching to these people about the sign of Noah and the flood and what all that meant, and Noah being saved, things of that nature, but that's recorded in 1 Peter chapter 3. Specifically verses 18 and 19. And some people get confused by that. You know, what does it mean that Jesus preached to those that were held there in that prison? Well, again, you know, he went to Hades just like all the dead people did, except he rose from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross between the two thieves, one of them professed his belief that day in Jesus Christ. And what did the Lord tell him? Verily, verily, I say to you that today, what? You will be with me in heaven. Eh? No. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, Abraham's bosom, in Sheol, in Hades, but in that place of glory side of it, of those two compartments. I believe the Apostle Paul speaks of that same thing when he speaks of what I believe is his being stoned to death on his first missionary travel. But turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll start reading with verse 1. Paul says, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So the Apostle Paul says he knew a man 14 years ago. Well, incidentally, That was his own experience. 14 years prior to this, he had been stoned and dragged outside of the city and left for dead. But he says, you know, whether that man was in the body or out of the body, whether he was dead or wasn't dead, whether I was or wasn't, I don't know. But he says he was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows how he was caught up into what? Paradise. And heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So first he says he was caught up to the third heaven. Now there's the atmospheric heaven, of where the birds fly and the clouds are and things of that nature. That's the first heaven. The second heaven, there's the starry heaven, when you look out at night and you see all the stars and galaxies and all of that out there in the sky. Vast, seemingly endless space. And then there's the third heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. And Paul says this man was caught up to that third heaven, to the dwelling place of God. But note also that paradise now is in the third heaven. I believe that in Ephesians chapter 4, when it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ there and that he led captivity captive, that it's speaking of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, he went to Hades, to Sheol, this holding place of the dead, to Abraham's bosom, the paradise side of the holding place of the dead. But when he resurrected, when he took his blood into the true tabernacle in heaven, he also took with him all the souls of those that were in paradise. No longer is there one holding place of all dead, but now that man's sin has been paid for, the believers now go to the third heaven, the dwelling place of God, to a holding place there. Paradise, you see, has been moved from Sheol, from Hades, into the third heaven now. That's what I believe, that the paradise and the third heaven now are the same thing. But anyway, back to the passage in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that God would not leave his soul there in Hades or in Sheol. The body was in the tomb, the soul was in paradise. Not only that, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's why he was only in the tomb 3 days. His body, you see, didn't start to decay yet. You remember when Jesus Christ went to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he went into the tomb and he told them, roll away the stone. Do you remember what Martha said? Lord, don't do that, because it's been, what? 4 days. And by now, the body will begin to stink. You see, the body has now begun to break down. The body has now begun to decompose. But not with Jesus. He did not see such corruption. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to be resurrected from the dead. His resurrection was prophesied. Look at verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Resurrection. I will see you again. We will have the fullness of joy in the presence of God the Father once again. So Peter uses a prophecy of David to say that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Look at this, verse 29. As he concludes, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is what? Right over there. Go look at it if you want. But David is dead. So obviously, David was not talking about himself. Who was he talking about then? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that his soul was not to be left in Hades, nor his flesh to see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you all are witnesses. Come on, people, he says. put two and two together. Add two and two here. What you are seeing is the very thing that the prophet David spoke of. The story you heard about us stealing the body, not true. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we have seen him. We. I don't think he's just talking about the 12. I think he's talking about the whole 120 that were gathered together there in that upper room on this day of Pentecost as he began this address. And not just the men, the women as well. They had seen him. They are witnesses. Remember, it was women that first came to the tomb, that first saw him resurrected from the dead. And so Peter now gets to the point. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Any thoughts, questions, comments?
Ask me how I know he lives.
Brother Judd, how do you know Jesus Christ lives? He lives within my heart. I remember years ago, there was a couple here, Jill and Wanda Gerg, and they had a little boy when they were here, and when the little boy was, I'm not even sure he was 2 years old yet, Joe used to sing that song to him, and we sing it here, you know, Jesus Christ lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives, he lives within my heart. But in one Sunday service, Brother Joe sang that song as a special while his son sat up here. And when Brother Joe got to the very end, asked me how I know he lives within, and his son said, my heart. Oh, so moving, so awesome. Stuck with me, still remember it to this day. How many of you remember that? I know some of you were here. Oh, what? You still see him sitting there, right there, singing it, yep. Four of us, but what an awesome memory. Anyone else? All right. Thank you for joining me this morning for the study. Hope to see you again next week.